Good morning, church family. It's good to see you all here today and good to be here with you. I'd like to ask you please to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing in our study in this wonderful letter written by the apostle Paul in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to read Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14 this morning, although in my sermon we'll only be focusing on verses 7 and 8 today. Let's read together Ephesians 1 from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me as I add my prayer to Michael's? Oh, Father, there is so much rich truth in your word for us. So much immense and rich truth, even in this one passage in Ephesians for us. And we thank you for the journey that we have been taking through it, Lord. We thank you for what your Spirit has already been doing among us. And I pray in desperation, Father, that you would do it again today. That by the power of your Spirit, you would enable me to proclaim the truth of your redemption of us in Jesus Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, you would enable the hearers of this message to understand, to have a sense of the gravity of what is theirs through the blood of Christ. Please, would you do that for us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sheree and I were only engaged for 6 months, but it felt like a lot longer for me. We knew that we wanted to spend the rest of our lives together. I'd already given her the ring as a symbol of that commitment. But the reality symbolized by that ring was not a present reality yet. I remember how silly it seemed or felt like we were waiting at all. I remember how strange and silly it felt every time I would drop her off at home and leave her at home, and then I would drive to my own home. Engagement was the strange in-between time and already not yet kind of an experience. Well, the Christian life is also a lot like that. In many ways, we use this term to describe it. It is an already not yet experience. In the New Testament, so much of what God has for us and the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ are held in this tension, the already not yet tension. We have these blessings, and some of these things are already, but those same things are also not yet. We see this tension throughout Paul's writing. In Romans 8:15, we are already adopted, but Romans 8:23 says we are waiting adoption. We are already sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1, but not yet sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 5. We are saved in Christ, Ephesians 2:8, but not yet saved, Romans 5:9. We are already raised with Christ. Ephesians 2:6, but not yet raised. 1 Corinthians 15. And today we're going to see how Paul speaks of redemption in this way in Ephesians itself. The Christian life is the life of the already, not yet. And we need to understand this, a good understanding of the already, not yet, of the blessings that are ours in Christ. It's important for providing the right perspective from which to live out the Christian life. Many people think of spiritual blessings in purely or mostly future ways, with having only heavenly implications. And the result is that in this life, their focus tends to be overly worldly. Yes, one day I'm going to die and I'm going to go to heaven, but today I'm living here on earth and heaven doesn't seem to have much to do with that. It's the thinking of many people. It doesn't have anything to do with the stuff I'm really trying to deal with now and going through now. But that's not thinking that accords with Scripture or with the mind of Christ. In fact, Jesus himself spoke of eternal life, not only in a not yet sense, but in an already sense. So we do await the day that he will return for us, or we will pass away and see him face to face and enter into glory. We're waiting for that. But Jesus spoke of eternal life as having already begun. In John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he speaks of the authority that the Father has given to him to give eternal life to people. And how does he describe eternal life? This is John 17, verse 3, not just as something to come, but as something now. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, according to Christ, is knowing God through the Son. It's a life that's already begun. John, who recorded Jesus' words, would later write in his first letter, this is 1 John 5:11 and 12, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life has been given, and it is being lived out by those who have the Son. They have that life. Now, we're studying slowly through this wonderful section in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14, and it's filled with the already not yet tension. And Paul is teaching here. He's praising the Lord, but he's teaching through praise. He's near the end of his life. He wants to leave this precious church of his with something that will encourage them and lead them on into maturity in Christ. This is a legacy for them. But before he gets to anything regarding instruction for Christian living, he bursts out the gates with praise to God, praise for all that God has done for the church, praise for all the spiritual blessings, the treasury of God available to believers now as they seek to live faithfully their Christian lives before God. Paul knows that this praise, this doxology, must be planted deep in their heart, and from the heart it must renew their minds if they are to grow together and glorify God together as the church. Paul wants them to know what is not yet, what is coming. Hope is important for faith, but he also wants them to know what is already theirs. What is it that marks the life of those who have the Son? So we saw how he started out in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places aren't away from us, because he's going to say, we are with Christ in the heavenly places. They're already ours in him. And we looked at verses 4 to 6 at the first of these spiritual blessings, that we have a Father who loves us, who indeed has loved us from before the creation of the world, who chose us and predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. That love is an unshakable love, and so it must be fundamental to our identity in the world. I live in the world knowing I am a son of God. We are loved as children, he says, in the beloved. In other words, in Christ, the very beloved Son of God. We saw last time what a difference this must make. Remember the poem I read? near, so very near to God. Nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. We are children of God. And now in verses 7 and 8, Paul's going to unpack a little bit more what the love of God looks like. We have three further spiritual blessings in this passage. Next week, we're going to focus on the not yet. And Paul's going to go there, that perspective for the sake of our hope. But this week, these blessings, these are present possession of the believers. These blessings must, therefore, they must impact the way that we see our lives and the way that we live our lives. And these blessings are redemption, forgiveness, and grace. That's what we're going to talk about today. Three simple headings for the sermon. And I've been praying this week. And as I unpack these blessings, my prayer has been that the Spirit would renew, would refresh your mind, and that these things would become planted deeper in your heart, so that you would be propelled to live more for the glory of God and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So let's see these three things. Number one, let's talk about redemption. Redemption, the already not yet tension is bound up in the New Testament's teaching of redemption. At times, redemption is spoken of as something that we wait for, but at other times, it's spoken of as something already achieved. We are redeemed. So even here in the letter to the Ephesians, later Paul's going to say in chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a day coming that is the day of redemption. He's saying, live in a way that's pleasing to the Spirit who is with you, who has put the life of the Son in you, who will never forsake you right to the final day when finally you are freed from sin's clutches once and for all. That's redemption future, the not yet reality. But then here in 1 verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption. You could say that we are redeemed. It's a present active tense, an already reality. So what do we mean by redemption? It's one of those words I realize that you'll hear a lot in the life of the church. We call it Christianese. It's words that are in danger of losing their meaning. I think it's valuable to unpack briefly what Scripture means. It has its roots in the Old Testament, with a connotation of liberation from imprisonment or slavery or bondage. It's usually used in the Old Testament in reference to Israel's freedom from slavery in Egypt through the Exodus. And that image is taken up throughout the Old Testament as a defining event for Israel's identity. They were called again and again to remember their redemption from slavery. Now, Israel's redemption is not spoken of only in physical terms as freedom from physical slavery, but also in terms of being freed from all the idolatry and the darkness attached to life in Egypt, the condition of Egypt. And redemption is not just out of bondage to slavery and idolatry. It is freedom into something else in the Old Testament. Redemption is into the status of being the special possession of God, belonging to him in the world, his own people. David refers to this idea in his prayer of gratitude for all God had done for Israel in 2 Samuel 7:23. He says, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. So redemption in the Old Testament is a corporate reality, but it's not only a corporate reality, it's individual as well. Slaves that are freed through the slave price are said to be redeemed. And this image is also applied to his individual people, to his remnant as well, who, though once slaves to sin and death, he says, will be redeemed. This is Hosea 13, verse 14, spoken to Israel's remnant at a time when sin and idolatry are rampant in the land. He says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? So Israel's redemption from slavery is already a picture as well as freedom from slavery to death, and that idea is carried over through to the New Testament as well. Notice if you put that verse back up in Hosea, that word ransom there as well, a word that's used interchangeably with the word redeem. He says, I shall ransom, I shall redeem. And maybe you've heard both of those words, again, a lot in the life of the church, and you've wondered if they are different things, to ransom and to redeem. Biblically, they are used interchangeably, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. In fact, in the Greek, in the New Testament, there's only one root word that we sometimes use to translate ransom and sometimes use to translate redeem, usually depending on context. We use the word ransom when we're trying to emphasize that there is a price attached to redemption. And we see Paul referring to that price of redemption here when he says, we have redemption, how? Through his blood. The blood of Christ, signifying his life given in payment, his death as payment in order to redeem us. And various places, Paul unpacks how Jesus' death redeems us from the powers of sin and death. For example, in Galatians 3 verse 13, Paul says of him, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He's talking about what the cross is about. We were under a curse because of sin, and he took the curse that was against us upon himself. And the meaning of Christ's blood is further unpacked by Paul in another text about redemption, an important one in Romans 3, 23 to 25. He says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's what his blood did, to be received by faith. So Christ's blood is payment made to redeem sinners, but it is specifically payment in order to propitiate for them. That is, to propitiate means to remove the wrath of God against their sin and to remove the judgment of God against their sin. So payment is made by God through the blood of Christ to God to propitiate for sin. This is the New Testament's teaching. That the only way that we could be redeemed from sin and from eternal death, that is the wages of sin, was for Christ to take our place through his death, to take the judgment of God against our sin, for him to live the sinless, perfect, spotless life, the spotless Lamb of God, so that he would be the acceptable sacrifice, for him to die and do what no animal could do through his blood. Only the blood of Christ could save man, because Jesus Christ alone is the God-man, the one from heaven, the only mediator between God and man. That's the gospel we cling to. And so our freedom, what this means is our freedom comes at an immense cost to God. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 to 19, Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In his commentary, Richard Cokin says this, for God to allow a sacrifice for our sins is grace. For God to provide a sacrifice for our sins is amazing grace. For God to become a sacrifice for our sins is beyond our comprehension. That's the gospel. That's what redemption means. And so what are the implications of redemption? I wanted to leave a few with you this morning. Current daily implications for us. Number one, we are precious to God, purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And this means that we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. A story is told of a boy who lived in a city. The city was on the shore of a large lake. And this boy loved the water. He loved sailing. And his father knew that he loved sailing. And so he helped him to make a model boat. And it took them months to make this boat. And the boy would take this boat and play with it on the water's edge. And one day, a strong gust of wind got hold of the boat and swept it away out into the lake, and it just went further and further and further away, and the boy could do nothing about it until the boat completely disappeared from his view. Distraught, he went back to his father and told his father, and then he came back the next day and the day after that and the day after it, looking along the shoreline for this boat, which he couldn't find. One day he was walking through the town and he saw his boat. He saw it in the window of a shop. And so he went into the shop and he announced his ownership of the boat to the shopkeeper. But the shopkeeper said to him, "It's not your boat. I paid good money to a fisherman for it. If you want to have it back, you have to pay the price for it." So the boy set to work, doing anything and everything he could, small jobs here and there to make up the money. And finally, weeks later, he had enough money, the money he needed. And so he returned to the shopkeeper and left with a boat in his arms. And he said to the boat, "You're twice mine now because I made you and I bought you." Through redemption, we are twice God's. He made us for himself, but we became slaves to someone else, to something else. We became slaves to sin. But through Christ, God redeems us. And when he redeems us, he sets us free again for that purpose for which we are made, to be precious to him, to belong to him, and to live for him. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, after all the nonsense that was going on in that church, calling them to consider their ways, how they were acting and behaving. What did he say to them? This is 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." If today your life was laid open before all to see, was laid bare, would the evidence, would it show that you belong not to yourself, but to the Father? Would we see that at the fundamental level of your very identity? I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. I am loved by him. Would we see it in the way that you think, the decisions that you make? Would there be evidence in the way that you spend your money and spend your time? "Those don't belong to me either. They belong to him. I don't have them in order to pad this life and to build my kingdom in this world. They belong to God for his glorious kingdom." Would there be evidence in the way that you speak to people, even the way that you use your body? If your life had a theme, would the theme of your life be redeemed for God? We are not our own. And in fact, redemption means that it won't just mean that we're precious to him, but number two, we will live as though he is most precious to us. Those who are redeemed have their hearts set free to find Christ to be the most precious thing in all the universe. To live as one redeemed means first that you regularly are staggered by the immensity of the cost that God paid to have you and free you. And second, you are willing to pay any cost that you might have Christ, anything to know him, to be close to him, to please him with your life. Why? Because he's precious to you and glorious to you. Living with a passion for Christ's kingdom and a desire to please our King, that is the fruit of redemption. And we didn't do anything to help with redemption. We didn't help break open any prison doors. We didn't help spring any locks. We didn't loosen any chains ourselves. We were Lazarus, dead in the tomb until his voice called. But having heard that voice, we recognize that voice in the world. And having been called, we've been set free. We belong heart and soul to him. All the redeemed of the Lord know it. And they live it, even if the flesh fights back from time to time. We belong to him. We are precious to him, and he is precious to us. And number three, we can live as we are, which is free. The redeemed of the Lord live by the gradual renewing of their minds to think less and less like slaves and to think more and more like the sons and daughters of God ought to think. I am redeemed. I don't belong to sin, even though sin would desire to have me. I don't belong to Satan, even though Satan would desire to sift me. I belong to Jesus Christ, and I can stand in that freedom. Again, Richard Cokin says this, liberated from captivity, we are now free to think outside the box of worldly culture with the ideas of God and Scripture. We are freed from the deceptive lies of Satan with the liberating truth of God. We are free to resist the temptations of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are free to become the people we were created to be, made in the image of Christ. And although we often wander back into the filthiness of our cells to sin like slaves, the door of the cell has been permanently opened by Jesus, who patiently keeps walking us out into the light again. Do you struggle with temptation? Of course you do. Do you struggle today with burdens and doubts that seem heavy? Spiritual blessing in Christ means that those things, temptations, doubts, and those things are not the theme of your life anymore. Redemption is the theme and the tone. It is your possession, your current possession in Christ. What that means, number four, is that life, all of life, is light in Christ. It is not despair in the dungeon. In Pilgrim's Progress, the great classic written by John Bunyan, Christian and hopeful are captured by giant despair at one point, and they're put into the dungeon of despair where they languish for a time, and they go through 4 days of unnecessary torment in that dungeon until finally Christian remembers that all along he's had a key in his possession called the key of promise, which can unlock any door in castle doubt. So Bunyan is making the point that in Christ we are already set free. We need only believe and appropriate the promise of God and so walk out of the dungeon into the light. Maybe you have to keep walking out. But the theme of your life is not doubt and despair. It is not sin. The theme of your life is freedom. A hymn writer, William Cooper, felt intensely the pull of the dungeon. We sang his hymn this morning because of a difficult childhood that led to struggles with depression and doubt. There were days all throughout his life where he felt like he was shackled in the deepest, darkest cell, even at times wishing for the release of death, a Christian. But to the end of his days, what did he do? He kept believing the promise of God so that even he could say, when he looked at his life, even he could say of his life that the theme of his life was redemption. We sang it, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme. And shall be till I die. Is it your theme today? Paul goes on to frame redemption more specifically in another way as freedom from the guilt of sin. So number two, let's talk about forgiveness. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There are a number of words in the New Testament for sin or that describe what sin is, and trespass is one of those words that emphasizes sin as breaking of God's moral law. The word trespass means to cross over a boundary into a place marked forbidden. It's used to refer to the violation of a given standard. It implies that there's something outside of us and over us that defines what's right or wrong. There's another word for sin in the New Testament, a more common word, the word harmatia, which means to miss the mark, an archery term. And that word is used in the parallel. As you go through the book of Ephesians, there's many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. Paul writes this in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a different word there, but they mean very similar things. And the point in both of these sections, these verses, is that the very real guilt that we have before God because of a breaking of his moral command, that guilt that stands over us is removed. That's what happens through redemption. One of the reasons that the world fights so strongly against the God of the Bible, the world fights to deny the existence of God, is that if you can get rid of God, you can get rid of guilt, or you think you can be free of guilt. Even though still that guilt is evident in our sense of shame and in relational and societal brokenness all around us, people still will try to deny the truth that there is a God whose moral standard looms over us. Men and women will fight to set themselves at the highest place, to have humanity be the arbiter of what is right and wrong. And then we can move the goalposts as we see fit. It's convenient to be able to decide what's right based on prevailing sentiment. It's convenient to be free to live how we want without having to answer to anyone. And the Bible is hated because it reminds us that we are held to a standard higher than us. We are accountable to the holiness and to the moral purity of God. His character and his law condemn us. And whatever our felt guilt with regards to sin, however we could escape it psychologically or whatever way we do it in this world, the real guilt of sin remains before him. But for those in union with Christ, this is the blessing. Blessing of redemption is that the real guilt that stood against us, the real sin that divided us from God, our trespass, these things are removed. The record of debts against us is removed and nailed to the cross, and we are forgiven. And all of Scripture sings in harmony of how wonderful the fullness of forgiveness that is available to us in Jesus Christ. Psalm 103, verse 12. Do you know this in your heart? For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44, 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Micah 7, 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And at the supper, as we'll celebrate today, Jesus commanded them to drink the cup, saying what? He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, our sins are forever forgiven, never to be counted against us. And that, church, is freedom, is it not? In fact, the Greek word for forgiveness, aphesis, it means most literally the loosing of a person from that which binds. Being forgiven is a freedom. It is redemption that has daily implications for us. And again, I want to just share a few with you to help you apply these things to your heart and life. Number one, what it means is that we have daily relational forgiveness and restoration. From the place of complete redemption from the guilt of sin, we can experience daily restoration in our relationship with a Father who loves us and delights in us. Because of Christ, the Bible says that it is actually now just for God to forgive his children. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Is that a daily benefit that you enjoy? It is wonderful that we can come to him day after day and know that we will never be turned away. Number two, we have daily freedom from fear. And trusting Christ as our perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God, trusting the power of his blood whenever the enemy comes to accuse us, we have everything we need to put away the fear that is the realm in which he operates. We never need fear that he might accuse and actually have the ear of God. When we hear his accusing voice, we can hear louder the voice of God. I think of that wonderful picture in Zechariah 3. Zechariah has this vision. Joshua the high priest is standing right next to Satan, the accuser. They're standing in the presence of the Lord. Satan ready to accuse Joshua, who is dressed in filthy clothes. What does the Lord say to him? The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And I can say that any day, anytime Satan wants to accuse, am I not a brand that's been plucked from the fire? We can stand and quote the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Are you free in the forgiveness of God? Number three, what it means is that we have power and all the means necessary daily to forgive other people. If you can see yourself rightly before God, if you can keep a true perspective on the immensity of His grace towards you in Christ, then surely there can be no way to harbor unforgiveness in your heart towards someone else. No way without the convicting power of the Spirit who would cause a healthy discomfort in you. How? How can we cultivate unforgiveness in our hearts towards anyone when we have been made aware how much we have been forgiven of? Infinitely more than we could ever be called to forgive. Because we have been forgiven our transgression against an infinitely holy God. We've been extended costly grace, and we're called to extend costly grace to others. And I say this because maybe today I'm speaking to you. Maybe you are in a relationship now that has been fractured by sin. Maybe it's with a family member or somebody else in your church or a friend or a colleague. And there is immense hurt in your heart. Maybe there's been a great injustice that's been done and great damage even in your life. And until now, until this moment, all you do is you play that hurt on repeat all the time, and bitterness has started to harden in your heart towards that person. What do you do if that's you? What do you do today? Friend, you recall what Christ has done for you. How sin hurt Christ, your sin. You recall how His reputation was maligned. And what He even endured as God's judgment, the judgment you deserved, was poured out upon Him. Today, apart from anything that person does, apart from whether or not they ever repent or whether or not they ever ask for forgiveness, you choose costly love. You choose forgiveness in Christ. You've been redeemed out of slavery to unforgiveness. You've been set free into not bitter springs, but to springs of refreshing water. You've been set free to living water in Christ. Redemption and forgiveness are ours. All of these by the grace of God. And Paul has a little bit more to say about that. So number three, let's talk about grace. The end of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8, he says, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Redemption has nothing to do with what we deserve, and all to do with what is keeping with according to His grace. In Ephesians, we'll find out Paul loves to speak about the wealth of God, the riches of God. 6 times he speaks of those riches, the riches of His grace, the riches of His mercy, the riches of His glory. And God gives to men, somebody has pointed out, not merely out of these riches, but according to their measure. What's the difference? I believe there's an important one. See, men, people are able to give out of their riches. We can give out of our riches. John D. Rockefeller, who lived through the turn of the 19th to the 20th centuries, was comparatively maybe the wealthiest American ever to live. At one point, his personal wealth was equivalent to 3% of the entire GDP of America. By accounts, he was a generous man, although sometimes these things are hard to measure, but he was a generous man, giving up, they say, throughout the course of his life, up to $500 million. But he only ever gave out of his wealth. He had a limited pot. There's all these old photos of him dressed in a suit, with a top hat and his, what do you call that, rich man cane, giving dimes to kids in the street. Apparently he just kept dimes with him. There's one report, I don't know if this is true, it sounds too much to me, but he gave as much as $35,000 in dimes throughout the course of his life. A dime was worth a lot more to a kid back then. Of course, he made larger donations throughout his life, but the point is that he budgeted. He rationed. He had to ration what he gave. God doesn't have to ration. There's not one pot. He doesn't have to take grace from me in order to give it to you. His grace is unlimited as he is infinite, and he gives according to its measure. It says he lavishes it upon his children. That word carries the sense of abounding and overflowing. The picture is like a river that just bursts its banks and floods the countryside all around, or of a waterfall that just flows and flows and flows perpetually without ever draining the river above. That's how God lavishes grace. Is that the perspective you hold of him today? Or is your view of God that he gives grace but sparingly? He saves but barely, maybe even begrudgingly. How do you view your own life today as a child of God? Is it your perspective today that God has already lavished more grace than you could ever comprehend upon your life? That every day he has more mercy that is new for you. That every second his grace is poured out upon you from a heart that loves to lavish that grace upon you. Is that your view of God the Father? The story is told of Alexander the Great. This is probably not true, probably just a legend, but it's a cool story anyway. Alexander had a general who approached him after many years of service, and he asked the emperor if the emperor would pay for the wedding of his daughter who was getting married. And Alexander agreed and told him to go to the royal treasurer and take what he needed. And soon after, that treasurer came to Alexander complaining, saying that the general was taking advantage. He's asking for an exorbitant amount of money, enough to host the largest wedding Greece has ever seen. And Alexander thought about it for a second and then waved his hand away dismissively, saying, "Grant him his request in full." The treasurer was bewildered by this. So Alexander continued. He said, "My general pays me two compliments. He believes that I am rich enough to afford his request and that I am generous enough to grant it. In assuming these two things, he honors me." How much more, after giving us his only begotten Son, does God not deserve our honor, our trust, our confidence, our belief in his grace? In church, we should not overlook the fact that Paul is writing this from a prison cell in Rome, a prison cell that has been the reward of his having handed over his life into the hands of Christ. Paul doesn't sit there and say, "Lord, I didn't really sign up for this." No, he writes to this church overwhelmed by the goodness of God, overwhelmed by the grace he describes as having lavishly been given. And he doesn't just say God will one day lavish grace upon us, but that God has lavished it upon us. I love singing that opening line to one of our songs. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Not that God's grace is not ongoing in Christ, but that in having Christ, we have everything. We have the blessing of him every single day. We sing, "He is my joy, my righteousness, my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." There is never a moment where the Christian is not qualified to say, "God's grace to me right this second is overwhelming and lavish." Keeping a true perspective on grace will help us rightly see and help us rightly evaluate our own lives. It will help us and help our faith when things come along that we wouldn't have asked for ourselves. In those times, we'll be ready to sing, to mean what we sing when we sing, "Oh Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Let my song forever be, my only boast is you, all I have is Christ." When we see grace clearly, it'll help us embrace a fuller trust in the Lord in all circumstances, because we know that our circumstances don't threaten the foundation of our eternal joy. It will help us more readily accept that God is good in the midst of our suffering. And I want to press this a little bit and speak to you today. Maybe you are struggling to trust God today. You have faced, or you are facing, trouble, what seems like unfair or unnecessary pain, and you sit here today, even now, with a problem of trust in your heart toward the Father. Let's talk plainly, if that's okay. There are times where we can even be angry with God. Maybe feel let down, disappointed, maybe even abandoned by Him. We feel God should have done something in our lives that He didn't, or He should have prevented something in our lives that He could have and didn't. Faith. What is faith in those moments? It's knowing when we feel that way that maybe we've lost a true perspective on life and on His grace. It's knowing that we've lost sight of our lives in relation to His grace and His mercy. It's accepting that maybe we've forgotten the final purpose of our lives, eternal life, which is knowing Him. Faith is coming to the Lord with a humble heart and seeking once again to taste of the goodness of God. That which we have tasted of before, we will have a taste again. When we regain a true perspective on the lavishness of God's grace and the depths of His love towards us, we are able to put our lives once again like a blank check on the table before the Lord. There are times when we will wrestle like the psalmist does, and that's okay, where we will say, "How long, O Lord?" And we will cry out, bring our complaints, our cries for mercy, and ask for the intervention of the Lord. But at the root of all of those prayers will be the unshakable determination that God will have my heart. He will have my affections, no matter what He chooses to bring into my life, or what He chooses to take from me, or what He chooses to call me to endure. We will have the attitudes of the disciples who saw the richness of God's grace through the death of Jesus Christ. And even though they were left to suffer in the world, they rejoiced at being counted worthy to suffer for His name. That's the difference grace needs to make. What's the time? I've lost the clock time. I wanted to share this with you, and I'm going to. Some of you have heard this already, but just my experience of this recently. Some of you know what happened in Sandy and Jonathan's life. My sister had a baby recently, and I thought God was going to take her through it. She nearly passed away. There was a period of about 24 hours where, though we were praying for her, I felt in my heart, I'm sure God's going to take my sister. And all the same feelings of when my father passed away came rushing back. I thought of my nephew, baby Joel, growing up without his mother, having never even been held by his mother. I thought of Jonathan having to raise him by himself. And I was crying out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't do this. Don't take my sister from me." But God lavishes His grace. Grace enough in that moment to pray with faith, "God, please heal my sister. I know you can," but grace even in that moment. And the people of God were a help to me in this, where I said, "Lord, please don't take my sister away, but you know it. And I'm not saying this for your benefit. I'm saying it for mine. In my prayer to the Lord, you know you will have my heart the rest of my life." Has grace made that kind of a difference to you? Are you seeing clearly the Lord's grace? Why don't you pray with me? Father, I thank you for redemption. I thank you for dragging our lives out of the pit, out of the tomb, this wonderful grace that you called to us after you sent your Son into this world to die for us. We get to hear his voice, the voice of the risen Son of God, the Lamb of God that was slain, who is now reigning victorious. We get to hear the voice of our King and follow him and walk in the light, so that our lives are not bound to darkness. Our theme is not slavery to fear or to sin. We are the children of God. We thank you for your grace. Lord, if there are people in this room who are not your children, I pray that they would be, you would be making them your children even now by the power of your Spirit, that you would open their eyes to comprehend your mercy in Jesus Christ, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ, that you would begin that work of transformation in them. Help us to cling to your grace. May it cause us to forgive others, forgive one another, to have so much grace for other people, Lord, because we know the grace that you have extended to us. May it cause us to fight our sin with everything we have, to trust you, to know in our hearts that when Satan accuses, there is no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. We are free of that. And to know that we do have power over sin because we have your Holy Spirit. Father, we do pray this prayer, a dangerous prayer, but we pray it. Hearts gathered together, we pray, use our ransom life in any way you choose. Just glorify your name and glorify the name of Christ, please, Lord. Through us as a church, we pray. Amen.